to that 138th psalm. I'd like to share with you some of the words that the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you now. And they come just very small words, four of them, "Thou wilt revive me." And as I'm using the Authorized Version here, as opposed to the NIV, which is in front of you. And in this verse 7, we read how it is that the psalmist says, "Thou wilt revive me." I suppose one of the most awkward things that happens in any of our lives is to admit spiritual failure. We can admit the failure of examinations because they stare us in the face. We can admit we didn't pass our driving test because we have a certificate of failure. We can admit we didn't get to a certain school because we didn't have the right grades, because that's staring at us and we weren't allowed in, the door was shut. We can admit that we didn't get this or that job because we didn't have this or that qualification. And so it's a simple thing to say, "I failed." Usually we don't say that, we just simply say, "I didn't get it, I didn't make it. Somehow something went wrong, it got lost in the mail, got lost in the post." And we have different expressions for saying the same thing. But when it comes to spiritual things, as soon as a person is assembled in the assembly of believers in the church, it is assumed very often by that person, and unfortunately by others, that person is right now a spiritual success. And from that minute on, he can't or she can't admit to failure. Unfortunately, the early church is nothing like the church we have today, in that they admitted they failed and we somehow can't. They admitted somewhere down the line that they hadn't made it, they didn't do the right thing. I think it's an amazing thing, for instance, that Paul stands before the council in Jerusalem and says quite boldly, "I disagree. I disagree 100% from the stand that you people are taking. And you're wrong." He doesn't get angry about it. He simply says, "That's where it stands." He makes a stand. We don't do those things in the day in which we live. We go along saying or pretending we're successful spiritually. The psalmist in this verse 7 of the 138th psalm is indicating that there has been a spiritual failure. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me." He's talking of a time in his life where there was not success. There was trouble, there was failure. And there are three basic reasons for failure. And we have to understand this because it's very easy to point fingers and it's very easy to throw out all sorts of nonsensical, non-scriptural things and pretend that that's the answer. I want to share with you that one of the worst things that happens in the church of our Lord Jesus in the day in which we live that causes failure is prayerlessness. I'm not talking about the fact that people don't turn up for prayer meetings, although that's one indication. I'm talking of prayerlessness. People that are picking their words and choosing what they shall pray in public so carefully that the expression of the heart never happens in public. People that on their knees privately are so concerned with their own welfare and their own requests before God that they're not actually praying for those that are around them. And then those who are in that position where simply they are not praying. There is the powerlessness of the church in its prayerlessness. And the initial failure, it seems, for spiritual failure has to be in the area of prayer. One of the strong things that we've been able to accomplish in this church is that when our board meets, it spends a portion of its time in prayer before it gets to its business, and the business takes less time because the prayer time is so vital. But even that isn't the answer. There is the personal prayer life, there is the public prayer life, and there is that prayer life that is the incense of the soul when a person is constantly, as Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, praying without ceasing. One's heart is in a continual state of prayerfulness. It would be wrong to ask for you to stand up right now and say, I live in that place. But it would be right for me to ask you to consider, are you truly living in that constant place where your heart, your inner person, is in a continual relationship of prayer with God? Prayer is mostly asking, but there are the prayers of intercession and of worship and of adoration and of praise, and there are the prayers where we simply sit in the presence of God and ogle at His wonder of who He is. I hear in many of the modern songs of Christendom that I love You, Lord, because of what You did, of what You're doing. I wish someone would start writing more songs that say, I love You, Lord, for who You are. But I think that comes from a subjective society and a subjective frame of mind. I can only love God so long as He's giving and so long as I'm receiving, and I can only speak about Him for what I'm getting, instead of telling Him, I adore You for who You are. Why would I adore the Christ child at Christmas? I would adore Him because He is the Christ child. Why would I adore the Lord Jesus as He walks by the wayside and tells the stories that are so wondrous? Why? Because He is the Christ. Why would I love Him and admire and adore Him at Calvary when He was esteemed stricken and smitten of men? Why? Because He is Christ. Because He's the Messiah. Because He dies for my sin. Not because of what He did, but because of who He is, who thought it not robbery to come from the heavens, to thought it not robbery to take on the likeness of sinful flesh, to dwell amongst us and yet to be found without sin. Why would I adore Him? Because He rose from the dead. Because He is the Christ, and He has the power over life. He has the power over death. But why would I adore Him? Because He's Christ. And now in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory, why would I praise Him? Because He is Christ. Because He is Jesus. Because He is the Redeemer. He is our Savior. Just because of who He is. God said to John Baptist, and He said to those that could decipher the language and understand that this voice was coming from heaven, He said, this is My Son. Listen to Him. It's all God said. You need no other expression. This is My Son. Moses was to stand in front of Pharaoh and say, I am hath sent me. Jesus said, I am. There was no need for further discussion. That was it. That's God's statement. And God's statement to mankind. Then we need to come with prayerfulness. And we have to admit that there is often a breakdown of prayerfulness. The time I am very prayerful is when God says, I want you to go hither or thither or yon, and I want to stand still.
The time for prayer is when the doctor says to me, I'm afraid you've got some wretched disease. Then I fall into a tumble of prayer. Or when I'm accused of things and I find myself in a great calamity, then is a time for prayer. But why is it that in the calm times and the smooth times and the beautiful times and the glorious times, our hearts are not filled with prayer? I have to confess this to you. When I am quiet and I can see perhaps the horizon and I can see the seascape or the landscape or the skyscape, or I see a bird or I see a plant or I see some gorgeous bloom blossoming in the backyard, I sometimes find my whole heart is so filled with praise to God in the quiet time. Dear lady, where I stayed one time when I was preaching in a country town, I'd got up early to have my devotional time, and I was quietly sitting by an empty, a dead fire in a fireplace. It wasn't, the cinders and the soot were there, but it wasn't a light. I was kind of chilly. I had a couple of sweaters on, and I was sitting there reading the scriptures, and I didn't hear her come in the back of the door was behind me, and she came in very quietly, and she turned and said, "Oh, I'm sorry." And then she turned back to me and said, "You know, that's the secret," and left. In the quiet time, do we pray? When nothing violent is happening, do we pray? When nothing shattering is happening, do we pray? Prayerlessness is one of the basic causes of our failure. Our spiritual failure, not the failure to do things for God. We can do that. We're very busy people a lot of the time. But the failure, it's a breakdown. It's our failure to commune with God in the way God wants us to commune. To admit our lives are somewhat and relatively prayerless is a shattering thought. Now there's some of you sitting here, and you have to be here, whose lives have never been prayerful, because you've never really come to the place where you've not been born again. Well, my dear friend, it's time to become prayerful. It's time to come to the place where you adore the Lord Jesus, where you turn to love Him. He loves you with an everlasting love. He has never ceased to love you. He died because of your sin. He died so that you might come to Him. Just love Him for who He is. But there is another basic, and it's terribly, terribly basic, is another basic that we have to consider. And that is fearfulness. If you go through this psalm and you get into the verse 3 and verse 7, you discover that there are some things that happen to people. They become fearful. Look at verse 1. And you'll see how the psalmist says, "I will praise the Lord. To the gods I will praise the Lord." What's he saying? To all the gods of mankind, I will say, "Gods, listen. I found thee, God. I have found the one God, and I praise His holy name in front of you all. The stone cannot attack me. The wood cannot attack me. The image cannot attack me. The animals and the beasts and the creepy crawlies that are gods in the minds of people, they cannot harm me. I worship the living God." There is a fearfulness in mankind, even in the day in which we live. There is a fearfulness. In Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4, we discover these words: when we are filled with fear, consider Him, consider Jesus, who suffered such contradiction of sinners. People contradicted Him. Didn't matter what He said. They just contradicted Him. They said He's not Christ. They said He's not God's Son. He cannot forgive. Don't believe what He's saying. They contradicted Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews said He suffered such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Lest ye be wearied. Consider Jesus. Lest you be wearied. Lest you faint in your minds. For ye have not yet resisted unto blood. You haven't died. Physically, you haven't suffered yet. Oh, there are times when we become so fearful? It's very easy to say, well, I will not fear man, what man shall do unto me. But I relate very much to Elijah as he stood in front of those prophets of Baal. I can't get that picture out of my mind. Since a child, I couldn't. He's strong. He's massive. Here is this man who's older and he's all bone and raw hide, it seems to me, and he can take on the prophets of Baal, and he prays to God, let the God of fire be the God. And God consumes the very altar upon which the offering is laid. We see this great picture. And then Jezebel writes him a little note. I'll get you. Oh. He's not a woman chaser. He's chased by a woman. And he runs. What a tragedy. He's fearful of this woman. Frightened. Now says the word. You may say that. You're not going to be frightened what people shall do, but you do get scared. And fear does enter in. We must be prepared to stand our ground. We must be prepared to stand that place where Jesus stood when Jesus died for the sin of the world. We must learn to stand for Jesus' sake. Fearfulness comes upon us, and often we relax and we run rather than stand and fight. I know some people can take these words out of their context and make a mess of them. But Jeremiah had a point when he said, you know, there comes a time for the sword, and you've got to be prepared to fight with a sword. And when you use a sword, it brings forth blood. And in the 48th chapter and the 10th verse, especially of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, you've got to be able to use that sword and to draw the blood of the enemy. You've got to be prepared to do that. We get very fearful. There's a third principle that we unfortunately are involved with. I'm hoping that we shall see the positive through all this negative. And this third principle that gives us spiritual failure is called simply barrenness. I don't know about you, but Galatians 6:9 speaks pretty loudly. Let's not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. It's kind of an interesting thing that when the football team is rushing and winning, they all say, hey, that's great. And they take the coach aside and interview him on television and say, coach, you're a great coach. But when his team, the same team, starts losing, they don't interview the coach anymore. They push him aside. And then there's talk, let's replace the coach. According to the scripture, we better be careful not to do those things, because we're not to faint. The replacement is not necessary. It's that we keep on doing what we have to be doing and faint not, for we live by faith and we reach out by faith and our life is by faith, and without that faith there is barrenness in our soul. We need to be real careful about this, because it becomes a great barrenness in our life if our service is wrong, and there comes a great barrenness in our service if our life is wrong. We see this in various times through the scripture, in various stories, how people's lives have just been absolutely shattered and their service has fallen apart, or their service has been shattered and the lives have fallen apart. We see it over and over again in everyday living. And what to do in those times is to pray and to admit, Lord, I am barren. Lord, I am fearful. Lord, I am prayerless. Maybe the prayer of confession is the answer to the problem of this spiritual failure that comes to so many. There is a hymn that says that a person can have power with God and with man. And yet there is a breakdown, a spiritual breakdown in so many of us that we have power of persuasion, but we don't have power in the things that are spiritual. I think God is calling us to have power in the things that are spiritual. And as you look at the Word of God, and in this chapter, in this Psalm 138, verse 7, thou wilt revive me. And don't, whatever you do, point a finger at anybody in this congregation, but allow your own finger to point back at yourself, just for a few minutes, so that we can pray this prayer together, knowing that we are being very personal, not accusative, but very, very subjective within our own souls. See, we have to see the practical side of faith in our lives. James says, faith without works is quite dead. Thou would revive me? There's God's work. And God must work within the soul of man. I know. I've listened to so many people over the years say, you know, revival can't happen there because of this reason and because of that reason and because of some other silly reason. And people saying that have no faith. They just don't believe God. They've got their mechanics wrong. They've got the engine in the wrong place and it won't couple with the gearbox. They've got a bus and they've got an engine and they've got a gearbox and they've got a drive line and nothing fits. Because it's mixed up. They've got the right ingredients, but they're not together right. You see, God is sovereign or He is not. God is able to do exceeding abundantly or He cannot. When we talk of the blockage of blessing, when we talk of the blockage of revival, let's be very careful. Is it God's time for revival? Then it must come. Thou would revive me. Why doesn't He revive me, the individual? I'm using the word me in the general sense, not me personally. Why doesn't He? In His sovereignty, in His grace, He has. He has said, this is my begotten Son. Listen to Him. He has said, this is the Savior of the world. Receive Him. He has said, this is the bread. Eat of Him. This is the thirst-quenching stream. Drink of Him. This is the way and the truth and the life. This is the resurrection. This is the light of the world. He has said, here He is. He has revived. But we must see this as personal, the God of personal revival. For He says, thou wilt revive me. It's so personal. This isn't for the other person in the pew. It's for you. It's for me. It's for us. But as individuals, it's for us. Jesus said, my sheep, thou wilt revive me, my sheep, hear my voice, my sheep, come unto me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Listen to the word of God. This is a human and a God encounter. Abraham had to encounter God personally. He'd listened to the questions, he'd listened to the answers. He had listened to the great sayings of God. He had followed the directions of God. But when he walked up that great long mountain with his son, and his son was asking, here is fire and here is wood, but where is the sacrifice? The old gentleman could only say, God will provide the sacrifice. It was an encounter with God, and it was very personal. I imagine the relief was a release when he saw that ram caught in the thicket. We find Jacob, the trickster, the real tricky fellow. We find this man tricking the blessing into his own life and receiving the blessing from his father wrongly. And so gleeful is he that he has tricked his older brother. He runs away, but it is God that meets this trickster. And as his head lays upon a rock for a pillow, and in the middle of the night, he sees this ladder up into heaven, angels descending, angels ascending, and he has an encounter with God. This is a very personal thing. All through Scripture, we discover these personal encounters with God. I suppose one of the most outstanding is the little story we read in 1 Chronicles and 4 and 10, where Jabez meets with God and he cries out, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed." What's he saying? That I may be blessed of God, that I may come to the place where thou dost revive me. Elizabeth Corder wrote the hymn, "Let some blessing fall on me, even me, even me. Let some blessing fall on me." Not only is it personal, but the God of purposeful revival is in front of us. If you read in verse 7 through verse 8, you read these words, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever." How privileged he is to be able to say, "Thou wilt perfect that which concerneth me." God is perfecting. It is not yet revealed what I shall be, but I know that when I see him, I shall be as I should be. He is still working his purpose out in me. Jesus said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." The Apostle Paul said, "Every man must be perfect in Christ Jesus." What does he mean by the word perfect? We have this vision of perfection. We say that a person is a perfectionist. We really mean that they trip over the tiniest detail. They're so pedantic they drive other people mad. And that sometimes falls back and we say, well, God is a perfectionist. No, he isn't. God is perfect. He takes the imperfect and remakes it. I am imperfect. You are imperfect. He takes hold of us and he rearranges all those little bits and pieces in our lives until in his eyes we are perfect. But how does our perfection come? Well, God would look at us and because of our sin, he would have to pour wrath upon us. Because of our sin, he would have to express his holiness before us. Because he is who he is, he would have to express his great displeasure in us. But it is Jesus that is the buffer zone. It is Jesus that is the demilitarized zone. It is Jesus that is that wonderful absorbing zone. He absorbs the wrath of God and he absorbs the sin of man. Our sins were placed on him as he hung on the tree. He absorbed the wrath of God, and by the stripes that were met out to his precious body, we are healed. Jesus became the one that drew us together. He becomes the adhesive that holds God and man together. He ever lives to make intercession that we may be one in God. The precious thing that we have to understand is that there is a purpose-filled or purposeful revival. God would revive us in the midst of the years that the locusts have eaten. There have been years that have been wasted. There have been years in this community, for instance, where this church has been too busy doing this, that, or the other, being so blessed with its internal bits and pieces that it's not been concerned with those that are lost and tossed into a lost eternity around it. Tragic. But part of that is we are barren. We are not fruitful. We are evangelical in thought, but deny the evangel of action. It's a great shame. We are barren. We're fearful. Frightened people that we might offend. Frightened that somehow somebody won't like what we do. And those of us that do things, we know what that means. How terrifying it is to be criticized within for doing those things that are necessary to reach the withouts. We're prayerless. Oh, yeah. I long for the day, don't you? When God should put such a burden of prayer upon all of us. All of us. That we would have to be wrestling with God in prayer. Not, oh God, I'm coming to you, my crop is failing. God, my business is failing. God, my friends have become my enemies, and that's failing. Not that sort of prayer, but the prayer that brings us to the place where I'm so anxious that God will be God and revealed as God. But it's rather like sitting back into a sumptuous vehicle. We drive the same road as the poor fellow drives his Model T and gets all his bones juddered apart. We zoom by in our luxuriousness and we look out and we smile. Those were the days, we say, but we wouldn't swap our vehicles. We talk of the missionary in Binga Bonga land. We say, look what the work he's doing there. Isn't it wonderful? See what's happening down there, over there. Invariably, it's down there. Have you noticed that? It's a slip of the tongue, but it's a light into the mind of the attitude. We talk of the missionary work in such a place, and in this place, and the other place. There needs to be a revival. I was sharing with some of our brethren about our own denomination and our own place, and they were asking me various questions of what I thought the future was, and I said, I see the future very bleak. Here's the reason. The older people that came out and caused this denomination to be formed did so because of missions. They are dying, and they're going into rest homes, and their income is becoming fixed. The younger people have no such vision. Somehow we've not been able to take the mantle and pass it on. And so the younger people have not the same vision, not the same interest. And it may not be that God needs that vision now. For our own country has become such a mission field. If we neglect it, we are wrong. We desperately need a purpose-filled, purposeful revival. And then there is the God of a powerful revival. Thou wilt revive me. If you look at this verse, the word to revive is reanimate. The backslider needs to be reanimated, or if you like, revitalized. And there are a few of us that are not backsliders. We need to be revitalized, and this revitalization can only come by God filling us and moving within us and reviving us. How then shall we as receive this revival? It seems that if we will go to prayer, and if we will be fearless in our testimony, and if we will be without barrenness, we will become fruitful. Then it seems that revival in the individual will come, and God's timing will parallel those things that are so necessary in our lives. Let me share one more thing with you. We have a biblical foresight in our lives. Verse 7 tells us about it. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against mine enemies. Thy right hand shall save me. Listen to this. As the psalmist says, I'll gather you up out of the presence of enemies. I'll gather you and hold you tightly against the enemy. The enemy comes in all kinds of guises. It's unfortunate, but he does. The Christian walk is between tribulation and opposition. And sometimes we cross these two things over and we mix them up. Tribulation is not opposition. Opposition is certainly not tribulation. Tribulation, said Jesus, in this world ye shall have tribulation. He says this in the Gospel of John 16 and 32. And you can be revived in or out or through trouble. Daniel 3 tells us of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're cast into the fire, and the king sits there and he watches, and he watches these men go into this great furnace. And as they're in there, suddenly his knees knock together, and there is a stuttering in his voice as he looks into the furnace, and he sees with those three men in the midst of their tribulation a form, and the form is like that of the Son of God, the fourth man. Tribulation is what they do to us. And what is happening to us in the tribulation as we walk in a fire, as we walk in a threat, as we walk in a fear, as we walk in that horrible place of tribulation, so it is that he is with me. He will not leave me. He will not forsake me. He is with me, taking me to the green pasture beside the still water. I've never been in a fire. I've seen the results of fire. I've watched houses burn. I've watched fields blaze. And I've watched forests be consumed. But I've never actually been in a fire. But I've seen people cry out for something to drink, to slack their thirst in the midst of the fire. I've seen firemen try to squirt their hoses where people were in the middle of that terrible fire. I've heard people dying as they were screaming because of fire. And it's a most horrendous thing to listen to. Yet the Bible says very plainly, there is going to be a fire. And the fire will consume those people who have nothing to do with God. There is tribulation on earth. It's like a fire. But Jesus is with us. The fire of hell is to be on one's own and have no comfort and no relief. Jesus didn't say, I'll quench your thirst, because on earth we were plainly thirsty. He was saying, I will quench your thirst. You need not suffer those fires of hell. He wasn't saying, I will be the bread of life, just because he wanted us to feed, but because he didn't want us to be hungry for spiritual things. But if you look at the last point, and it comes out of Matthew 5, 11 through 12, also comes from Psalm 138 and verse 7, you can see that there is the opposition of the world. It will always be there. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, Psalm 23 says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, thou art with me. How precious. The opposition of the world is going to be there. It's always there. The world says you can't do these things. The Bible says you may. Paul says, I am more than a conqueror through him who loves me. God revives the failures. I'm more than conqueror. Paul admits to being a failure. He says, I'm a small man. I'm not gifted with eloquent speech. I can't persuade people. I do my best. I'm really a theologian. I'm an intellectual. But I find myself amongst people that fish and make clothing and dye cloth. I'm with people that are soldiers. I'm around people that are very ordinary people. And I share with them the gospel of the living Jesus. And I share with them the power of the resurrection. I share with them the might of Christ the King. And as Paul says that, he says, you know, it's a curious thing. I'm more than a conqueror, though I'm a failure. I have victory in Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't doubt for one moment that every one of us in this congregation would have to say they're a failure. If we're truthfully correct and we're absolutely honest, we would have to say, I am a failure. But listen to Jesus. For Jesus says, I will be in you, you will be in me, and we will become one, and we will live, and we will rejoice, and we will know, and I'll not leave you, and you'll not be able to escape me. I will be with you forever. Isn't that precious? You say, hey, preacher, I'm a failure. Good, my dear friend, you're a good candidate for salvation. And you're a good candidate for reconsecration. You need to come to Jesus again, if never before. And you need to say quietly, Lord, wash me. Let me be white like driven snow. Create within me clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And as you do that, you'll discover something brand new. You'll discover you've been revived. Do you know how far you are from revival? You and I, my dear friends, this is how far we are from revival. Falling upon our knees and saying, Lord, I'm prayerless. God, I'm fearful. Lord, I'm so barren. It takes three words. Prayerless, fearful, barren. That's all it'll take. Fall on your knees and say, look at me, Lord, I'm these three things. Cleanse me. Fill me. Remold me. And you'll be revived. And it won't take that length of time either. Thou wilt revive me. If you don't believe that, you're saying God is not the God of miracles and it doesn't work. The Bible says He is the God of miracles and it does work. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral? You cannot be. And one day you're going to find that you're asking, what will He do with me? Pray with me now. Our gracious Father, we confess our failure. Our prayer life is often a shambles. We confess that we're so fearful of what men shall say about us, what men shall try to do to us, that often we're just brought into a neutral sense of doing nothing. Ah, Lord, we admit we're so wrong. We confess that we're so fearful that Thou would bless us sometimes. Our prayer life is toward foreign fields that are greener far, to places that others can't see. We find we're so barren. Lord, it's been a while since any of us led people to the Lord. It's been a while since salvation came to the community in which we live because we're quite silent. We excuse ourselves by saying we'll live for Him. And we find we don't. Father, we ask Thou would motivate us with a concern for Thy glory that won't quit. And we pray, take our lives and let them be consecrated, please, Lord, to Thee. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Thy Son.
Amen.